They may be called the next generation, but they're the church of today. Reach, disciple, and mobilize students to share the hope of the gospel. This is the Gen Send Podcast with Shane Pruitt, Paul Wooster, and Lacey Villa Sr.
Friends, welcome to another conversation with the Gen Send podcast. Thank y'all so much again for continuing to engage with us, share these conversations. We hope that they're helpful for you, your ministries, your families, your students, and so on. So thank you for continuing to take this journey with us. Paul, Lacey, how's it going, friends? And then we have really kind of a guest, but not even really a guest, somebody on our staff that's starting to join these conversations more. But how's everybody doing? How's it going?
Doing well.
Oh, it's good. I love getting to have Evan with us. It's always fun. It's not really a guest. It's just like more of our team.
Yeah. He's just an extension of the family here, you know, so we go in. So love it. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And I always love having like Lacey and Evan together, and then Anna as well, because even though we're all on the team together, they sometimes operate like brothers and sisters. And so that's kind of fun hearing them roast each other. That's always fun too.
I was going to say, I was like, wow, Lacey's being nicer than she's ever been. That's so exciting. Thank you, Lacey. No, I'm honored to be here.
I'm just trying to put up the front that we're kind to each other. No, but hey, I always say language of Gen Z is roasting. So if you have some students that bully you every week, just know they love you a lot. So
For sure. My own daughters tell me that. They're like, Dad, if we're not like making fun of you, that means something's wrong. You know?
Yeah.
I appreciate that. Well, hey, so our quote unquote guest, not really guest, is Evan. Evan Velas serves as one of our journeymen at NAM. He's on our staff, travels with me a lot. He is an Aggie, graduated from Texas A&M. That's always a prayer request. God's doing some incredible things with him and through him, as the Lord is with so many on our team, Paul, Lacey, Anna. I'm just the lagger honor. I'm like the little brother that just follows y'all around, but I'm really the old man. I'm like the old man that follows y'all around. But anyway, hey, I'm really excited about the topic we're talking about today. It's kind of heavy, but super relevant as well. So,
yeah. Today we're talking about something that has become somewhat of a hot topic among millennials specifically, and even Gen X and older generations, and that's purity culture. And that's something that Gen Z, Gen Alpha, they don't necessarily know what you're saying when you say that phrase. But we have seen this pendulum swing away from what we call purity culture because of the negative effects that millennials, Gen X, and these older generations dealt with. So we wanted to ask this question: should we throw out everything about purity culture? How do we navigate this in a healthy way? And so that's what we're going to get into. So I'd love to just start here. I recently heard somebody say, I was kind of shocked by this. I didn't know what they meant at first, but they said purity culture is the prosperity gospel for millennials. And what they meant by that, and they are millennial, they were saying this, and what they meant by that was they were promised this idea that if you saved yourself for marriage, if you did all these right things, then you were promised to have this happy, godly relationship or marriage. But oftentimes that didn't happen. And then the whole generation was left confused and disillusioned. And so let's just start here. What does scripture actually say about maintaining purity? And what is the purpose of that? Shane, why don't you start us off?
Yeah. I think that statement's really interesting. And I can see where that person's coming from that made that statement. I think there's probably a lot of people that feel that way, that on some level, purity culture kind of made it seem if you do, then this will happen, which is kind of like prosperity gospel, right? If you do these things, then God will do these things. And I think some people maybe even approach purity culture like that, is like, if you're doing these things, then that makes you a Christian, or that means you're Christian. I remember whenever I first got saved at 21, I mean, I think that I even felt that way early on in my faith, is like, if you're a Christian, that means you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew or date girls that do, you know what I mean? And then if that was the rules you followed, then you were a Christian, you know what I mean? Instead of really the gospel is not like, okay, the gospel is not changing what you do, then that will change who you become. The gospel is really the opposite of that. The gospel changes who you are. And because the gospel changes who you are, then over time, the gospel will change how you live, right? Like if you're in Christ, now you have a new identity. And because you have a new identity, now live this way, you know? And I think that's where sometimes we get it backwards. It's like, if you will obey, then God will love you and you'll love God back. No, no, no. Really, the gospel is this, that God loves you. And when he rescues you, you love him. And because you love him, now you obey. Does that make sense? Like, I feel like, you know, people go, hey, well, we need to talk about this topic. And it's still today, right? People go, oh, you need to teach students about this, or you need to teach students about this, or you need to teach students about this. And I'm not saying all of those are wrong or bad or false, but honestly, the greatest thing we can teach students is how to fall head over heels in love with Jesus. Because I feel like if you're head over heels in love with Jesus and he's truly first place, he's truly Lord and Savior, then you're going to want to obey him, you know? So I think that's important. You know, I think also, yeah, I think if we're not careful in church, we kind of do two extremes. We either ignore it and don't teach on it at all, or speak out at all, and culture screaming a lot, church is silent, that's not good. Or we demonize it, right? And we'll say stuff like this, hey, sex is gross, vile, and disgusting, so save it for the one you love. And that's so confusing. I've sat in many counseling sessions, me and Casey both, where young couples who are like, hey, sex was so demonized in our church and student ministry and college ministry growing up. Now we're married, husband and wife, and we almost still feel guilty doing that. Or it still feels like shameful doing it as a husband and wife. And so I think we just got to say, hey, listen, God is pro-sex. God is the inventor. In fact, the first commandment in scripture was God created male and female, Genesis 1. Then immediately he tells them to go and multiply and be fruitful. So on some level, the first commandment that he gave a husband and wife and Adam and Eve was to go be fruitful and multiply. So it's not like Adam and Eve caught God off guard. You know what I mean? God is not a killjoy. God's the one who invented it. It's not like, you know, God turned around to get a drink of water and Adam and Eve are on top of each other. And God turns back around going, oh, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know, like they didn't catch God off guard. He invented it. It's a good thing, but in the confines of marriage. So I would say like what we need to do is just teach it biblically to go, hey, this is good. This is beautiful, but done according to God's will, you know?
Yeah, that's good. I think about, because I grew up right in the midst of this purity culture, and I grew up in church, and I was trying to be a faithful follower of Christ and all that. And I bought into some of those thoughts, like if I didn't do X, Y, Z, then God was going to bless me with a perfect marriage. And or even like on a smaller scale, if I gave in to lust, then I would do worse at my track meet later that weekend. And it was all like, when you think about it, it was like a form of legalism that you're thinking about. You're doing these things to please God. And if you don't, then he's there to just like smack you. And that's ultimately, I think a lot of the purity culture stuff came from noble motives. As a dad now, I really want my 12-year-old son to not fool around with anything like that, you know? And so I understand that kind of response from parents and youth pastors and others to be like, yo, keep away from that. Like that's like playing with fire. But what students really need is a gospel-centered approach to the whole conversation. Like, first of all, who you are in Christ and what Jesus has done for us. And then here's why we want to live holy lives, separate lives. We want to not do that. Ephesians 5:3, among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. So I think we still hold a very strong biblical, you know, we teach that as strong as ever, right? But we do it in line with a biblical gospel-centered approach to it. And so we're not saying at all, hold back from this, because I think that's a mistake. And you'll notice a lot of these blogs that are against purity culture are done from people that have deconstructed their faith almost completely and are living in unrepentant sexual sin. So you got to be careful. You got to know the source of a lot of these purity culture blogs that are kind of bashing it, because sometimes there's an undercurrent of rebellion in that, that we got to be discerning. That makes sense.
That's good. Mm-hmm. That's good. One thing that I would add to that, just because I'm looking at this statement where you were talking about purity culture was the prosperity gospel for millennials, meaning they were promised if you saved yourself for marriage, then you would receive a happy, godly relationship/marriage. When I'm looking at that and kind of seeing where Paul, the people you're talking about who maybe per se got burned, where I think maybe as leaders in the church, where we fail often when it comes to this topic, is we hit them with a lot of the don'ts, which is don't watch pornography, don't sleep with your significant other, don't have oral sex with your significant or with your boyfriend, girlfriend. Someone you're going on dates with, don't do these things because they're going to bring destruction. And where I see, I mean, we've heard it time and time again as young adults, is marriage will not solve your pornography addiction. Mm-hmm. And I think we get that in a sense, and oftentimes it actually exacerbates it. But I think we misunderstand why that's the case, is people aren't addicted to watching pornography. People are not addicted per se to sex. What they're addicted to is lust. And we're confusing lust for love. And so we're trying to have our students, our young adults, our college students, high schoolers, middle schoolers, cut out pornography from their life. But lust is significantly deeper than not watching porn for six months. Lust is significantly deeper than not sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend. And so I think where maybe people get super juked out of certain things, the reason why people are like, look, I didn't sleep with my girlfriend. I didn't sleep with my boyfriend. I didn't watch pornography. They white knuckled their way purely to the altar. And then their life blows up because they never conquered the sin of lust. And so I think that where they're getting Jesus juked is it's an inherent misunderstanding of the sin nature that is sexual immorality. It's not porn. It's not masturbation. It's not sleeping with your boyfriend and girlfriend. Those are all symptoms of a deeper heart issue, which is lust. And so if we can attack that and show why that is destructive, that will help a lot of people from being having a misunderstanding of, look, I'm doing all these things. Why is my marriage still hard? Because you have lust at the center of it, not love. I hope that helps.
It's good.
Yeah, I think that kind of speaks to a little bit of this next question that I want to get to. And it's another criticism of purity culture is the shame that it produced in people. And some of that is the, hey, I'm going, you know, there's these teens going through puberty. They're naturally feeling these things or trying to understand these things. And kind of their minds are opened up to a whole new world. Their bodies are opened up to a whole new world. How do we help them navigate this without feeling shameful about their bodies and desires? And maybe even some of them have some past experiences, even some past trauma. And so how do ministry leaders help students navigate that without that shame aspect? Evan, you want to start us off?
Yeah, I'd love to start us off. I think, first of all, before I say what I say, I want to give a disclaimer, know your audience with the advice that I'm about to share, because the worst thing we can do is actually introduce a sin that maybe a sixth grader or a seventh grader didn't know about. And I know oftentimes, unheard of that a sixth grader or seventh grader hasn't heard on these topics yet, but it's better for us to be ultra safe, because how sad would it be if us as a ministry leader were actually the ones that dropped a drop of curiosity into their hearts that just grew into a flood of lust. And so that's the disclaimer. Be really, really careful about sin introduction. I sadly have made that mistake before in my life, where talking about a topic that students were not ready to hear, and I had to apologize and I had to repent of that. But with all that being said, I think the only way that we, in a sense, cure shame and guilt is transparency breeds transparency, and vulnerability breeds vulnerability. Like for me, a lot of that in my story, when I was leading my college guys in, when I was back in college at A&M, is, so a lot of my story is I was deeply addicted to pornography for 10 years. I got introduced to it as a sixth grader. I still have that first image seared into my mind. I remember where I was. I remember what I was doing. And from that, that birthed a deep addiction that oftentimes was an everyday falling, sometimes multiple times a day falling, which bred all sorts of destruction and all sorts of darkness and guilt and shame in my life. But showing the students that, hey, this isn't foreign to man. There's no sin that's new under the sun. Your youth pastor, your college pastor, your young adults pastor, often always with discretion, but they struggled with the same things that I struggled with. I'm not alone. One of the wisest things that I've heard from one of my LPC friends is the first thing they say when students confess sin is, without naming names, without saying things, they say, hey, there were three other students that I know that are struggling with the same thing you're struggling with. The enemy, his first goal is to isolate us deeply into pornography, deeply into masturbation, deeply into lust. Like, we're the only person struggling with this. And if anyone knew, our lives would blow up. So I think that's the first thing. Second thing I would say is, we as leaders have to do everything we can in our power to sit in the depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is, there is no holier than thous in this room. If I've got a high schooler coming to me saying, I'm deeply addicted to pornography, if my jaw hits the ground, if he starts telling me things that he's doing that are dark and maybe scary in some aspects, and I rebuke him in such an unloving way and drag him across the coals, essentially what we're doing in that moment is we're kicking a horse while it's down. It was incredibly difficult. This is what we have to remember. It was incredibly difficult for them to open their mouth and share that with us. And we have to do everything in our power to first meet the hurt, but then show them why that's destructive and show them why there's something better. But I think transparency breeds transparency. Vulnerability breeds vulnerability. We can't expect our students to step into boldness if we're not doing that first.
That's great. Yeah, and I think starting the conversation early with students, and again, not too early, but this is kind of goes, I think parents equip this. We have a question related to some of this going down, like how to equip people, but really thinking through equipping Christian parents to have this conversation sooner. You'd be shocked how many Christian parents are just terrified, mortified, whatever word you want to use to describe having a conversation along these lines with their son or their daughter. And I think that's where that's the front line that we need to make sure, even as youth pastors, we're encouraging and helping people have that conversation. Because it wasn't until my dad had like the initial birds and the bees talk with me when I was like 10, but we didn't have an ongoing conversation about it until I brought it up again after years of hiding my sin. When I was like, I think I was like 17 or something, the first time I ever told anyone about the lust and the things I was doing in, you know, on my own. And I was mortified that I would tell my dad. But as soon as I told him, he's a pastor too. I didn't want to tell him, but he did exactly the right thing. He gave me grace. He was not shocked. He was not disappointed. He gave me grace. He pointed me to the gospel. And then I was able to find freedom as like a slow process of accountability and working through that. But it started with bringing it into the light. And so the sooner you can help students bring their sin into the light and identifying with them in that, sharing your story, just creating a culture of like people being honest appropriately. You're not like, I've heard horror stories of like, you're at the youth bonfire, and a guy stands up and confesses about lusting about the girl next to him. Like, you know, I heard stuff like that. Like that's not wise transparency, but appropriate being open and honest with a trusted mentor or leader. That's like, I mean, that's going to go a long way to creating a culture of help in your ministry.
Yeah. And I love that, Paul. And I agree with what you and Evan has already said, is that I think one of the most important things we can do as leaders is to equip parents. If your parents that are listening, have those conversations with your kids, because Paul, I'm glad your dad had that conversation with you. I remember, I think I was like 13, And I think it's like, my parents probably are like, oh, he's a teenager now, but they never talked to me. I remember literally coming home from basketball practice one day after school, and I walked in my room and there was this book laying on my bed, and it was all about sex and all that. And it was all like using animals, and it was weird, dude. I was like, I would rather you talk to me about it than lay this weird book in my room, you know, that I threw on the floor and never opened, you know, whatever.
Right.
So I'm just like, hey, talk about it. And I want to just encourage you, parents, mainly parents, if you're listening, talk about it. Is it going to feel awkward? Yes. Are your kids going to act like they don't want to talk about it? Yes. But here's the deal, is if they have questions, they're going to go somewhere to get them answered. And I would rather our kids ask us, you know, if they're wanting to learn, they're going to go somewhere to learn. I'd rather them learn from us. And so it's like, speak about it, talk about it. I think it's important for us to have that healthy balance, that healthy tension, whether we're parents or leaders, to go, hey, here is God's best. Here is God's design. God does desire for you to walk in holiness. However, if you mess up, don't run from the Lord. Don't run from the church. Don't run from your community. Bring it to your community. Bring it to the Lord. Bring it to the church. And then the church have a healthy response to that, you know?
Yes. And I mean, again, preach the gospel, Romans 8. Yeah. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgive us our sins. And helping them apply the gospel and preach the gospel to themselves on a regular basis via confession of sin and repentance, and having that as part of your culture is so huge. And helping people understand that, John Piper even calls it gutsy grace, is having the guts to believe the gospel and apply the grace to your life and moving forward in faith.
And I think that's so important, because I've had conversation after conversation with teenagers and college students that go, well, I've already messed up, so what's the point now? And I think that's probably where some of that purity culture mindset probably instilled some of that, Lacey, is they go, I've already messed up, what's the point now? Even as I say this, I still can hear Matt Chandler's sermon illustration in my head. It's like, God wants the rose. God wants the rose. If y'all remember that sermon illustration, that was so important. And I think if we weren't careful, we built that to go, if you messed up, oh man, nobody's going to want you now. And it's like, no, the Lord does, you know? And so we want to set a culture to go, here's what God's best is. Here's what God's desire is. Walk in that. But if you mess up, grace abounds. Mercy is here. Let's walk with that together.
Yeah. 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 And I think a last thing that I'll add is to teach our students, it's kind of like a two sides of the same coin, but in a sense, we can also teach students that the Bible is living and active when it comes to this topic, because oftentimes scripture articulates what the students are feeling deep in their sin. And one of my favorite verses to bring up when it comes to this type of topic is Psalm 32:3, where David says, for when I kept silent, it's talking about him keeping silent about his sin. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. It's such a deep and profound articulation of oftentimes how we feel about unconfessed sin. It eats away at us. It gnaws at us. We don't seem to have an abundant life when our sin is closeted in darkness. And so if you can show your students, listen, like, the Bible articulates what you're experiencing right now on all fronts, from the dark side all the way to the redeemed side. Read it, search the scriptures, because it does say in the scriptures, how does a young man, how does a young woman keep their way pure? By living it according to your word. And so if we can start showing students how to have scripture written on their hearts, they won't be able to help but confess those sins in a sense, because they know, first and foremost, the God they're confessing those sins to, and then to the community around them that they're confessing that sin to.
Yeah, that's good. I think that's one of the beautiful parts of teaching through the Bible. A lot of times people take this topic and they're like, okay, at least if, especially if you're a student pastor, a college pastor, all right, once or twice a year, we got to hit on the topic of dating and purity. But it's like, man, yeah, even if you're just teaching through the Bible, it's weaved throughout scripture. I mean, from the beginning, Adam and Eve, like, sexual brokenness is weaved throughout scripture, and how the Lord can even redeem that and uses people who experience that brokenness for great things when they turn to him in repentance. And so I think that's so cool about remembering scripture. And I was just thinking while we were talking about, I'm like, man, this even goes back to, honestly, even kids ministry. I mean, the average age that kids are exposed to pornography is 8 years old. And sometimes that's younger, sometimes it's older. But yeah, we've got to, and we'll get into this more, equip our people to be able to approach this, to have the tools and the truth that they need for this. But yeah, we'll get into that a little bit later. I specifically heard, I want to get into this next. I've heard a lot of women speak out against purity culture because of the way that it framed women as the threat to sexual purity. But when, again, we've already been talking about this, but when we look at the data, we see that the real threat was, and it even continues to be, the rampant use of pornography. I mean, it's still the number one thing on the internet right now. The data out there is insane. And so how do we approach this conversation differently with each gender? Paul, do you want to get into that first?
Yeah, I mean, my experience is primarily working with young men and helping them. But the last thing we ever want to do is let a young man have an excuse or give them an excuse like, oh, well, she's dressing immodestly, so you can't help yourself. But look, it's like, no, we need to train men to practice the bounce. They bounce their eyes, to practice self-control, to think about what is pure and holy and lovely. Philippians 4 talks about that. Philippians 4:8. And to guard their hearts, guard their minds. And yeah, that starts with what they're doing alone on their computer or their phone via overcoming that. So what I've discovered working with college guys is about 90% of them come into at least 90% of Christian guys that are in our Bible studies are dealing with regularly they're watching pornography. And so this is not just non-Christians out there. These are the guys in our churches, in our Bible studies that we're discipling. And so I will literally, in the first month of discipling a guy, I will share my testimony of how God helped me overcome this. And I will help them and start the conversation. I'll let them but I will straight up ask them, hey, is that something that you deal with or want to talk about? And I'll ask them, give them an easy way to start the conversation. And it just baked into the cake of our personal discipleship relationships. And so I think that's the most effective. Yes, teach at a retreat or whatever setting makes sense to teach men and teach women on these things. Yes, do that. Share testimonies. But I mean, in our ministry in Chico, on a college campus there, we didn't really have to address it much publicly, because it was so ingrained into this conversation was just part of what it means to be a follower of Christ, is you work out these things with the person that's discipling you. Because we were able to have a good majority of the students in our ministry were being personally discipled one-on-one or in discipleship groups. That was one of the training objectives. We're helping students find freedom from these things. And so one great resource is called the freedomfight.org. And it's a good online Christian-based recovery program that collegiate leaders developed that is really easy. It has a free version, and then it has a more kind of like other versions of it. So that's just one little kind of thing that's helpful.
Yeah, I love that. I think, okay, this is a dicey conversation. It's essentially asking, is modest hottest? I'll answer the question quick. It is not the hottest, but it might be better. And so the first thing I'm going to say is I'm going to defend my women. First and foremost,
we're going to cut that out of the. I'm just kidding.
Yeah, maybe cut it. Who knows? It's just the honest truth. It's definitely not ideal for us to have to do it. But as Christians, we are called to live different. We are called to look different than the world, and we're called to act different. But the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to defend my women. I think from personal experience of having a deep addiction to pornography for over 10 years, as transparent and as candid as I can be, with all love and respect, with a heavy heart, it truly didn't matter what that girl was wearing. If I wanted to lust after her, my imagination was going to let me do that. As vulnerable and as real as that is, it is truly the state of men's hearts and women's hearts, I believe, when they are deeply addicted to pornography, deeply addicted to masturbation, deeply addicted to sex. But ultimately, like we stated earlier, they're ultimately deeply addicted to lust. And so first and foremost, I think women, I think y'all have been dragged and kind of had a spiritual whiplash where you're like, hey, wear this. Hey, but not in that way, like wear it in this way. And they're like, don't wear this. And you're like, well, I see this girl wearing it. Well, she can wear it, but you can't. And it's just all the spiritual whiplash of like, oh my gosh, what am I doing right? What am I doing wrong? And so first and foremost, I think the reason why that is it's a pure heart on the other people's end to try to not let the brothers or try to not let people stumble in that aspect. But to defend y'all, candidly and honestly, when I was deeply addicted and had such deep lust in my heart, it really didn't matter what you wore. If my heart, if my flesh wanted to achieve lust to you as an object, it would have happened. As sad as that is to say, it is true. And then the second thing that I will say when it comes to this kind of topic is I don't think this is a gender-specific topic anymore. Right. I think it is a human problem.
That's right.
I don't think it's a male problem. And so I'm speaking to my brothers and sisters in Christ who are addicted to lust, or maybe the leaders who are encountering students who are addicted to lust. I think first and foremost, we have to know that up front, that it doesn't matter if the girl's wearing a bikini or if she's wearing seven layers. The heart will imagine what the heart desires to imagine. And so that's a serious, serious threat. I think that's why Paul warns against it so strongly in the Corinthian church, because it says sexual immorality is like gangrene. Like it will spread because it's so much destruction. Same thing with anger, same thing with discourse, is that these sins are attacked in such a violent sense because Paul sees the destruction in them. And so if that's the case, if it's that aggressive of a sin, us as women and men alike need to do everything on our end to be image bearers of Christ, not image bearers of Evan or Shane or Lacey or Paul. And so when we see our brothers and sisters neck deep in this addiction to lust, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should do whatever it takes on our end. If we're seriously trying to live out Romans 12, which is outdoing each other in honor, a way that we do that is sacrificing things of ourselves in order to maybe make that brother or sister not stumble. Because it does say in scripture, you know, if we cause another brother to stumble, that is sin. And so whatever that is, I don't want to make it. That's why I really do mean what I'm saying. This is no longer gender specific.
Yeah.
As men in the church, we need to do everything in our power to maybe not wear those certain pants, to maybe not wear that shirt. And girls need to do everything in their power to maybe not wear that, to not do that, for the sake of dying to ourselves and serving the body as a whole. And that might get some people angry, get some people upset, because it's a huge inconvenience. And to that, I would say, yes, it is. But I would say the furthering of the kingdom is worth it. And if it's not worth it to you, then I would say pray about it. Think about it. I could be wrong, and search the scriptures and see how violently they talk against sexual immorality. But that's what I would say. There you go. Shane, what do you answer?
Yeah, no, I love that. I love that, Evan, a lot. And Paul, what you said. And I think pornography did change the game. You know, I think we had all default to saying this, that guys are more visual, girls are more emotional and relationally driven, right? But now we know there's a big segment of guys interacting with internet pornography, but also the fastest growing consumer of internet pornography now are girls between the ages of 15 and 40. So now it's almost like everybody's more visually driven, you know? And I think we do. I love what Evan said. I think we do need to be cautious of what we wear. I think there's the why behind it. What are we trying to do? Are we trying to grab other people's attention? Are we trying to get eyes on us? Do we want people to notice our bodies? But I also love what Evan said, and I agree with it too. And he talked about it more generically and very spiritually. I'm just going to talk about it very direct. All right.
Amen.
In my redneck way.
Go.
I think we've unfairly put all of this weight on girls.
Right.
So I'm going to talk to my dudes. Man, I'll just be honest. It drives me crazy sometimes when I don't think there's any possible scenario where I think it's okay for a Christian dude who says he loves Jesus, especially if he's married. And some of these guys are pastors and leaders putting shirtless pics on Instagram. Like, what, I mean, what are you doing? Like, there's no way you can go, man, well, this is edifying the Lord. This is about the glory of God. Look at my six packs. That's an anointing of the Lord. That brings all glory to God. Like, there's only one scenario of why we're doing that, to draw attention. I want you to look at me, look at my body. And so I think we've put all this weight on the girls. I'm just going to talk to my dudes. Lacey, if you want to speak to the girls, that's fine. But I'm just going to talk to the dudes. It's like, I think we got to be careful. Like, dudes are guilty of this too. Why are we putting these shirtless pics up? There's no excuse for that. And if you don't like that, you can email me at pwooster@name.com. No, but I'm just like, you know, and all that to say is I think the girls have fully faced the brunt of this for decades, and guys have gotten a pass. And I think we all need to be cautious of it and aware of it. And the why behind why we're wearing and the pictures that we're taking and the pictures that we're posting and the why behind it. Yeah.
I'll add one more thing because it reminded me of what you said. Yeah. It's a simple principle that I think is true. What you catch people with is what you've got to keep them with. Mm-hmm. And so to my women and to my men, if you're catching the opposite sex with your physical attractiveness, you're displaying yourself physically in a way that is just candidly, it's letting the guy lust over you or the girl lust over you. And then so she comes to you in that aspect, you're going to lose her or you're going to lose him for that exact same reason. Because spoiler alert, sorry to say, there is always a guy more attractive than you. There's always a girl more attractive than you. And so if that's true, what you catch people with is what you got to keep them with. And so if you catch them with your Christ-like character, you'll keep them with that such thing. But if you catch them with your physical beauty, that's why Proverbs says beauty is vain and charm is deceitful, because those things fade. And so with that being said, that's just one thing that I want to say is who you're attracting is a huge testament to what you're displaying.
Well, hey, and gravity always wins. Listen, you can nip it, tuck it, enhance it, lift it, whatever. Gravity always wins.
That's hilarious. Yeah, I agree with you, Shane. I think in this could be a whole nother episode of we have lost masculinity and we've lost femininity. And what I mean by that is obviously we're in a culture where gender has been very made to be very confused, but we've also, I think as women, and some of this is a response to this kind of culture, but we have kind of adopted this culture of men suck, men mm-hmm. can't do anything. They're always bad. They're always going to hurt you. You know, all these things. And in an effort to lift up women, in an effort to fight back against women having to deal with the brunt of this, we've swung in the extreme opposite way. And I think so we've lost this healthy view of, hey, what does, and this might be a trigger word for some, what does biblical manhood actually look like? Yeah. What does biblical womanhood actually look like? And that's not this trad wife image that you have in your head or whatever it is, but it's standing up and it's seeing each other as image bearers and respecting that and honoring each other. And yeah, that doesn't mean you have a list of things you can't wear, list of things you can't do. The most helpful thing for me as a student was I was discipled to not ask, hey, is this right or wrong? But you need to ask the question, is this the most holy thing for you to do? Is this the most God-honoring thing for you to do? Because the culture will change. Things will be more acceptable. So don't ask, is it right or wrong? Ask, hey, is this the most honoring thing I can do for the Lord? And I think that's the best thing to apply to this conversation. And then, of course, teaching identity of who we are in Christ. How do we flourish in our God-given identity and gender and all those things. And so I love what you guys said. And again, that could be a whole, maybe we will do another episode for sure, on that because it could definitely be one. But one of the speaking of cultural narratives, one of the things that we're hearing today is do what makes you feel good. And this is the exact approach the next generation has taken when it comes to relationships and sex and purity and all these things. They do what makes them feel good. And I think we're seeing that even with the LGBTQ movement of they're just doing what feels good, doesn't matter, no rules. So what are some other common lies that you guys are seeing and hearing when it comes to the next generation and how they view relationships and sexual purity, and how can we combat these lies? Shane, you want to start us off?
Yeah, yeah, for sure. And I think it's just a good reminder, what may physically feel good in the moment is not going to feel good ultimately spiritually and mentally and emotionally. And I think that's a dirty trick of the enemy. Because if you even think of like the tricks of the enemy, you know, Satan and the demons, is they're very much the tempting, hey, do this, you'll feel good. Do this, you deserve this. Do this, this is what you need. But then when you fall to that trap, they're also the ones that are going to circle back around and go, see how terrible you are. See how shameful you are. See how disgusting you are. See how dirty you are. So the very ones who tempt you, you know, to sin are also going to be the ones to circle back around and beat you up. The Lord does the opposite of that. The Lord says, walk in holiness, walk in obedience. This will give you joy. This will give you ultimate fulfillment. But if you fall and mess up, he's also the one that circles back around and picks you up. So it's interesting how he does the opposite of what the enemy does. And so I would just say, I think another lie that we tend to hear, and sometimes this even comes from parents who identify as Christians, who almost okay the behavior of their students and college students and young adults to go, oh, well, they're experimenting, they're curious, you know, they're just kind of walking in their changes. I've been in ministry long enough, over 20 years now, to know this. You know, when a 15-year-old is diving into pornography, that's more than being curious. That's more than experimenting. Because I've been in ministry long enough to know this. The 15-year-old porn addict becomes the 20-year-old porn addict, that becomes the 25-year-old porn addict, that becomes the 40-year-old porn addict, and their marriages fall apart and their lives fall apart. And I've seen that story over and over and over again. And so we want to encourage our young people to walk in holiness from the beginning. So hopefully they're not the 40-year-old porn addict, they're the 40-year-old walking in holiness, because that's the practice they started at 15. Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. I think, to be honest, the pendulum has swung almost to the other direction at times. Of again, like there's the shame side, the legalism side.
Yep.
But now, I mean, it's almost like, well, everyone does it and, you know, it's okay. And kind of even accountability becomes people just saying the same sins that they committed every week and kind of like, okay, brother, we'll pray for you.
Yeah.
But there's no repentance. There's no teaching like, hey, no, so man, good. You gotta fight this sin. This is a battle for your soul. So there needs to be, I think, in some ministries and some settings, there needs to be like a strengthening of that call to holiness and disciple making, what it means to be a disciple and to make disciples. And like the greatest thing to help someone overcome some of these things is to get their eyes off of themselves and onto God's mission. And this is not a separate issue from living and making disciples and sharing the God, living on mission. What I found that one of the greatest antidotes to pornography and sexual immorality is helping a student engage God's mission and start sharing the gospel and discipling others and getting lost in a cause greater than themselves. Then, not to say that eliminates all the struggle, but it sure does create a kind of forward momentum in the student's life. And they're seeing answers to prayer. They're seeing God move. And they're kind of like, whoa, man, I need to kind of continue to grow. And so it's not always neat and tidy, but that is one thing I would give some advice to, is teach holiness. Don't like, it would be the worst thing that we could do to lower the standard. And then also raise the bar on what it means to live for Christ and to be his disciple and to live on mission for the glory of God. So.
Okay. That's so good. Yeah. It's essentially asking the question, are we cultivating a culture of confession or a culture of repentance? Because we can get really, really good at confessing our sins and nothing changes. So we need to be driving a culture of repentance, not a culture of confession.
I like that. Yeah.
But one lie that I hear all the time from my young adult friends, and this comes from a very heavy heart, because I've actually got four couple friends right now that are going through divorces because of this topic of pornography. Who've been married less than a couple of years, some of them. And so I say this with a heavy heart, but this is the lie that I hear all the time. And it's this: my pornography usage, my masturbation usage is just between me, my cell phone, and my bathroom, or me, my cell phone, and my bedroom, or me, myself, and my shower. It's that it stays between them and their cell phone, that their pornography addiction, that their masturbation addiction doesn't leak. It's the greatest lie to the enemy, that it's not affecting anyone. It's just me. It's just for me. It's just about me. And that's the greatest lie, because it does spread and it does leak, because what we're cultivating our mind to, on even a psychological standpoint, is it's such a lack of self-control, such a lack of self-discipline, and training our mind for instant gratification. And so when those things don't come in that aspect, that's where anger comes, frustration, bitterness, depression, anxiety. All these things can be leaking from a pornography usage. That's just on the psychological standpoint. Let's go on the relational standpoint and talk about how it will drive you to misalign your affections to what is beautiful in the Lord's eyes, to what is hot and attractive in the world's eyes, which will completely... You will lose your marriage, because that attraction that you think your wife was going to provide for you in marriage, or that you think your husband was going to provide for you in marriage, doesn't happen. And then once that doesn't happen, you start searching for it in other aspects. So that's where I go all the way back to the very first thing I said. Our addiction is not to pornography. Our addiction is not to masturbation. Our addiction is to lust, and it must be put to death. Because if it's not, then we are training and cultivating our body, confusing love for lust. And when you make love to your wife, when you make love to your husband, when you actually get to go into the biblical confines of what sex is, and it doesn't satisfy your lust appetite, like, that's a wild statement. It satisfies love in the sense that it's a choice. It's that what God has designed, but it doesn't satisfy your lust. That's why you see so many marriages blow up, because they've cultivated their heart to be attracted and to be driven by lust, not love. And so the biggest lie that I hear by far is this sin is affecting me and me alone. It's something I do by myself. It doesn't affect anyone.
That's good. Well, I'd love to just end with these two things. For the pastors and ministry leaders listening, how can they train their volunteers? Because I love what you said, Paul, in the beginning about how this is really best, honestly, in those one-on-one discipleship or those small group discipleship relationships. How can we train our volunteers to engage this topic really well? Paul, you want to start us off here?
Yeah, I think creating some kind of conversation guides, even. You can kind of come up with some basic talking points and scriptures, and even get the conversation going. Or maybe there's an audio message that you really enjoy. Someone gave a workshop on the topic. And actually, with college students, it's easy, because you can just go right in. And we have some kind of go-to material that we'll use in our ministry when someone kind of, this conversation comes up. We might even stop our normal curriculum for a little bit of how to, you know, the basics on discipleship. We might take a break on that and then spend a few weeks on some of this material that we've put together on purity, and so on, and overcoming lust and things like that. And so that can be a great way. Come up with, even if it's just like a list of verses to read with someone that you're discipling, and have those conversations. A list of verses and a list of some questions could be really a really helpful way to address that.
Yeah, I love that, Paul. I would say, yeah, equip your leaders with the knowledge you have and the knowledge you're learning as a leader. Share that and equip your leaders. And then also, I think also giving those leaders permission to hand off, to go, hey, this conversation or this process has gotten into an area I don't feel equipped for, I don't feel confident in, so I'm going to hand them off to someone who is equipped. I think giving people permission to hand off is super helpful too, because the last thing we want to do is get in an area with a person that we're not equipped for, because we can make maybe that situation a little worse. I think this is probably different. I think collegiate ministry, I love what Paul said. I think in student ministry, when you're dealing with minors, those under 18, I think as quickly as possible, you want to get those parents involved in those conversations. Meaning you shouldn't be having ongoing conversations with a 15-year-old about their pornography addiction and their parents have no clue about it. I think as fast as possible, you need to get parents involved. And you can even give them an option. You want that student to feel empowered. And so I love this. Just on a recent coaching network, training. Shelly Spence, who is the wife of Steve Spence, who's the high school pastor at Bellevue. She's a LPC, licensed professional counselor. And she said, this is how she approaches it. And I love it. She goes, hey, you're in control. I'm going to give you the decision. Do you want to be the one to tell your parents? And I'm going to give you 24 or 48 hours to do that. Or do you want me to be the one to tell your parents? Or do you want to tell them together? And it's given that student some empowerment there to make that option. But the point she's making is we're going to involve your parents as soon as possible. So I think that's important. Yeah.
Yeah, that's awesome. I think the kind of just the only thing that I would say when it comes to that topic is just from personal experience. And so this was my story. This might not be everyone's story. I think a lot of the times when it comes to the lust talk or the pornography talk or the sex talk or the dating boundaries talk, we give a lot of practicality. And to those, I say, like, praise the Lord. Like, people talk about locking up your phone, you know, equipping our leaders to show our students how to do those things, how to download certain softwares, how to do things like that. I think those things are super practical and super helpful and needed. But candidly, for me, when I was deeply addicted to that sin, one of the things that I saw was a common theme in my life, and not only my life, but the people around me. No matter what barriers you put on my phone, no matter what confines you put, even to the point of like removing doors, you know, and removing bathroom doors, like that, like it went that far in some aspects. If you wanted to do it, you would. Mm-hmm. And if you wanted to find it, you'll find it. And if you wanted to act in it, you would act in it, no matter what was set up. I've even heard this talk a lot. It's the change the script talk. I heard it all throughout college where people are like, you see the beginning of the script, you see those thoughts of lust, and what you want to do is change the script. And so with those are such well-meaning and those so good. And I think they help people a lot, but it discourages some other people in the sense of they're like, okay, I'm ready to do that. And then they fall into pornography the night of. Or I've even heard quotes like this: you are watching strangers who have sex forced by an industry who doesn't care if they consent, live or die. Mm-hmm. And that is a gut-wrenching quote when it comes to the pornography industry and what you're partaking in. But again, in full vulnerability and transparency, in my life, when I was deeply addicted to pornography for 10 years, I would be gut-wrenched for about 30 minutes. And then I'd go home that night and watch pornography. Mm-hmm. And so what I think is the most important thing and the best thing to equip our leaders with, it's going to be such a Bible answer, but the only thing that can break strongholds, and that's what happened in my life, is an encounter with Jesus Christ. Is that oftentimes where you can scope the spiritual maturity of someone is not how little or how much they sin, but the response immediately after they sin. Do they run from God because they have a fundamental misunderstanding of who he is, or do they run to him? And that all starts with the foundation of the fear of the Lord. To be scared of God is to run from him because you think you have something to hide. We see that modeled in Adam and Eve when they fall. They hide themselves from God while he's walking through the garden because they had a fundamental misunderstanding of who he was. And then you see the flip side of that. The fear of the Lord is being absolutely terrified of affecting your intimacy with him because of sin. You see that in Psalm 51 with David. He just blew up his life. He murdered his best friend and he slept with his wife. And what's his natural response? He doesn't run from the Lord. And take it a step further, he's in a conditional covenant with God. So if anyone had an excuse to run from God, it would be David in that moment because he had sinned against him. But he had such a fundamental understanding of God's character of mercy and grace and desire to reconcile with him that it actually drove him to the Lord. Reading through Psalm 51, when you fall, when you sin, running to the foot of the cross will be the only thing that breaks the addiction of lust, not the barriers, not different talks, not different topics, although all those things are helpful and absolutely necessary. The only thing that will bring life change of a deep addiction, a breaking of a stronghold, will be running to the foot of the cross. And that sounds super spiritual, but I truly mean that because that's what happened in my life.
Yeah.
That's good. Well, final question, and we'll include all of these in our show notes, but what are y'all's favorite resources, tools for navigating this part of discipleship?
Yeah, I'll jump in. Sounds like a Sunday school answer, but the Bible's pretty good. And I mean,
we'll
I know
link
it's
it.
Just,
we'll link
yeah,
it.
Yeah, yeah, link it. And I think it just echoes what Evan just said and what Paula said multiple times, you two, Lacey, myself, is like, hey, there's great tools. Covenant Eyes, awesome. Bark, that's a great one. there's all those things. But really the best thing we do is those spiritual disciplines, help them walk deeply with Jesus. I heard a counselor not too long ago give a talk, and this counselor works with specifically leaders who have had moral failures. So these are pastors, church staff, ministry leaders who had moral failures. And he goes, I've walked with hundreds of leaders who had moral failures. And he goes, they all had one thing in common. And he goes, I know what y'all are thinking, accountability. And he goes, nope, they all had accountability. The one thing they had in common is they had gotten away from intimacy with Christ. And they just started going through the motions of ministry. They used their Bible as a tool to write sermons with instead of engaging themselves. Walking deeply with Jesus, spiritual disciplines. And also, let me just say this, because I think leaders, you're a resource. So let me say this. I think sometimes, let's just be honest, there's some leaders that internally are going, hey, I can't talk to my students about this because I'm looking at the same stuff they are. So if that's you, leader, you'll never disciple students. You'll never lead students to walk in holiness if you're not. So I would say if you're entrapped in that, you got to talk to somebody, whether it's a counselor, pastor, spouse, maybe all of those. And so I would just want to encourage leaders who are listening to this, if you're trapped in this, you got to get out. You got to confess, repent, and get a community around you. And you can't keep hiding it either. Yeah.
Yeah, I would say the personal disciple making, whether that's, it doesn't even have to be on the topic of purity, but having those ongoing, that layer of one-on-one conversations or discipleship groups where they're getting accountable for getting time with God, their intimacy with Christ. Memorizing scripture, I think memorizing key passages is such a great help in helping students just renew their mind in Christ. And they don't even have to be scriptures about the topic. It can be anything that helps your spiritual growth, your understanding of the gospel. And I found like scripture memory as a habit and a tool can really help a new believer or someone that's stuck in these things renew their mind over time. And on a resource that attacks this issue head on, that freedomfight.org is probably the best one I know of. They have a book, they have a recovery program online, and you do it with some friends, you do it together with some peers. And so, yes, that's a great resource that I would recommend.
I love that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't really have anything too much to add other than what I use personally is I use Covenant Eyes. There was this Billy Graham interview where there was a big moral failure of another evangelist who was well known. And this interview, he asks him, are we going to see something come out about you too? And he goes, no. And she goes, well, that sounds arrogant. Why not? He goes, because I always run scared. And she goes, what do you mean? He goes, I always run as if the devil is out to get me. And so I think one of the things when it comes to this topic, whether you haven't viewed pornography in a day or haven't viewed pornography in 10 years, the second we think we're healed from that is the second we'll fall. Candidly, for me, anytime I talk about this topic, it is that same day was when I will feel the most tempted to fall back into that, even though it's been an incredibly long time. And so I think the resource for me, what I use the most is I use Covenant Eyes. I use the screen time on the iPhone to block a ton of different things. And it's not necessarily that it's even that I'm seeking those things out, but it's the second that I think I'm healed and the second I think that I've conquered it, the second that I think I'm done with it and I can move on is the second I've seen other brothers fall. And so that is not what we need to be doing. And so those are the two things I use is screen time and Covenant Eyes. Those things are great.
Those are good. Yeah, we'll include all of those in the show notes. The only one I have to add really is it's a book. So it's not, if you're a reader, it's helpful. but you can also go through it with a small group. And so when I've led some high school girls groups, we'll read the book together and then we'll talk about it. But it's called Loveology by John Mark Comer. And it talks about just God's design for us as female and male, God's design for marriage, for sex, all those things. And it's a really good, simple overview of all that. And so even if you're a parent that just wants to feel equipped in this conversation, that's a good book to read. And that way you can refer back to it and even get just a robust theology of that to talk about that with your kids. So we hope this conversation has been helpful. We know that it's complex, and I'm sure we could keep talking about this for a few more hours, but we hope it's been helpful for you and your ministry. We are praying for you guys. And again, make sure you check the show notes for more of those resources. We'll see you next time.